As you dive into this teaching from High Point Church, we pray that it will help you grow in your faith as you believe in, belong to, and become more like Jesus. If these messages bless you, would you consider giving back in support of this ministry? You can give and learn more about High Point at www.highpoint.church.
Life can throw us all kinds of curveballs, that is for sure. From the loss of a job to the death of a loved one and everything in between. We've all been struck out by a painful pitch of hardship. Even the pop-up of a minor fender bender can feel like the third out of the inning at times. So what are we to do? How are we to respond? How can we overcome these challenges and setbacks that, if we're honest, we face regularly? Where can we find our hope? How do we find our hope? Who can we place our hope in? These are the questions that the Bible answers. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 4 as we continue in our series entitled Hidden Hope. This is one of the classic passages in the New Testament on pain and suffering. The other Mount Rushmore texts, as I call them, are found in James 1, Hebrews chapter 12, and Romans chapter 5. These are all the places to turn in your Bibles when life gets extremely hard and you and I, we need hope. So as we begin, I want to write this one sentence on each of our hearts to help us find hope in hardship. That's the title of our message. Here's the sentence. Hope is experienced when hardship is expected, embraced, endured, and enjoyed. That's the message for today in one statement, one sentence. I call it a silver bullet outline because it summarizes a very difficult passage in a simple yet memorable way that can be easily applied to our lives. Let's face it. We all experience various degrees of pain and suffering in this life. Nobody is immune. It's going to happen. For some, it is happening. So how can we receive the help, the healing, and the hope that we need? Let me say it again. Hope is experienced when hardship is expected, embraced, endured, and enjoyed. I want to begin by reading verses 12 through 19 of our passage, as each of these E words that I gave you, they summarize a main thought in the text that we're looking at. So in verse 12, read along with me. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Let's say the sentence together. Begin with me. Hope is experienced in hardship when it is expected, embraced, endured, and enjoyed. Great job. By expected. Notice what it says in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. As in, don't be caught off guard when things aren't going your way, when life isn't fair, when life gets messy, when things are out of control. Why? Because we've all got days when we feel like the black cloud is hovering around us or over us. Now, put this in perspective for a moment. When it says fiery trial, for the original readers of this letter, theirs was a trial of fire. We talked about this already if you've been with us in this series as we've been studying this book, but let's do a quick review of the context to set the table. Nero was the emperor. He had burned down 80% of the city so that he could rebuild it bigger and better. That was his strategy, but it didn't work. And the people weren't happy, so he needed a scapegoat. That's where the Christians came in. So he pinned it all on them and he began torturing and killing them for all to see. It got so bad that he would light them on fire and use them as torches to provide backlight at his dinner parties. I wish I was joking, but I'm not. History records these horrific events. So for them, the original readers, their fiery trial, it was being burned at the stake for entertainment, but for us. Chances are that our fiery trial is probably not a real fire, but it still burns. So what was the purpose of their pain, the original readers? Or I could say it like this, what was the purpose of any pain or our pain? Peter, he answers that question at the end of verse 12. He says that they come upon you to test you. Now, raise your hand if you enjoy taking tests. You'll notice mine did not go up. Maybe yours did. If so, we probably wouldn't have hung out in high school. See, I preferred pass fail. All honesty, did you ever take one of those classes, pass or fail? Less headache, less stress, less anxiety, no ding to the grade point. But seriously, that's how your trial is being graded when it comes to a heavenly grading scale. It's not graded on a traditional A, B, C, D, or F. It's being graded pass or fail. Pass, I do it with God. Fail, I do it without God. It's as simple as that. Pass, I do it with God. Fail, I do it without God. I remember when Jody and I, we lost 3 of our 4 parents when we started the church. We passed because we looked to God to pull us through our grief. I remember when we suffered through a miscarriage. We passed because we looked to God to calm our fear. I remember a few crisis moments with our daughters in their teenage years. I hate to admit it, but I didn't pass all of them. I failed when I didn't look to God for his guidance and direction. And I simply took matters in my own hands, and that never worked out good for me. And it never works out good for anyone, including you. Let me give you this definition of trials that has been helpful to us. You've probably seen it before if you've been at our church. Trials are circumstances allowed by God to help you grow in character and conduct as you look to him, as you lean on him, and as you learn from him. We like this definition because it helps unlock the purpose of the pain in our lives, which is to grow in character and conduct, just like the definition says. And it also provides us with the solution to our pain, as we are to look to him, we are to learn from him, and we are to lean on God. But notice, the word at the beginning of the passage in verse 13, I want to pay careful attention and make note of this. It says, beloved, as in the letter isn't written to everyone. We can read it, certainly. But as we apply it to ourselves, it's written specifically to Christians, because not everyone is going to get it. Not everyone is going to understand it. Not everyone is going to want this. Beloved is a term of endearment. That's what Peter is writing to the Christians. It shows how much God accepts you, how much God loves you, and how much God cares for you. We, you, and I, as his followers, we are his beloved. And God wants to, catch this, love us through the pain. Let me say that again. He wants to love us through the pain. See, your trial is actually an opportunity for God to love you, to get closer to you, and for you to get closer to him. That's a different way of looking at the setbacks that this life brings. Whether it's a crisis for you financially or medically, you're going through a very hard time. I mean, whatever the pain, the suffering is, please hear my heart. I'm not trying to minimize your past pain or present suffering or future hurt. That's really important. But I'm trying to deconstruct it and reframe it from God's perspective so that you can see it the way he sees it. God's got a different vision and a path for pain. God wants to use your pain to maximize his presence. God wants to use your pain to draw you into a deeper dependence upon him. God wants to use your pain to provide greater comfort so that you can be a greater comfort to others. That's what the scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. If you're going through pain, check these verses out. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, there it is, so that we may be able, there's the reason, to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which ourselves are comforted by God. I have seen this in our church at all of our locations over and over again. Our church family, as people who have managed the pain of a job loss or an addiction or a life-threatening illness, or a major, I'm talking major setback with the kids, including rare forms of illness and disease. And they have become a huge, I repeat, a huge comfort to others who are experiencing similar pain. Or as the text says, any kind of pain or affliction, because if you suffer pain, then God's preparing you to help other people who are going through not the exact same pain, but any kind of pain. A couple older, wiser, and trusted pastors and theologian, they've said it like this. Trials teach us what we are. They dig up the soil and let us see what we are made of. And then how about this? We are always in the forge or on the anvil by trials. God is shaping us for higher things. He's got a different perspective. He's got a higher thing. He's got something to accomplish through the pain, suffering, and difficulty. Now let's jump to the last E word in joy. As hope is experienced in hardship when it is expected, embraced, endured, and there it is, enjoyed. We'll follow along with the text. I know this sounds crazy, but we can rejoice in trials. That's what Peter is teaching in verse 13. And James, Jesus's half-brother, says the same thing in his letter when he writes, count it all joy when you experience various trials. By various, he's talking about any different kind of trial. There's no one size fits all when it comes to trials. See, this is a common theme in the New Testament that trials don't have to make us miserable. I mean, they just don't. Peter, he tells us why. He gives us three reasons in the text why they don't have to make us miserable, why we can rejoice, why, as James, Jesus' half-brother says, we can have joy. First, because more suffering results in more intimacy with God. As it says in verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, meaning the more you suffer unjustly, the more you can identify with the person and the work of Christ. As his suffering was not only unfair and unjust, it was cruel, it was brutal, it was inhumane, it was barbaric. So when we suffer in any way, we have a God who can identify with our suffering because we have a God who did suffer. I mean, catch that. He suffered for you. And this is what separates Christianity from any other religion and most secular thinkers. They just don't think this way or believe this way, as our suffering has a divine purpose, as the God we follow uses it to deepen his fellowship with us because he suffered. Tim Keller, he explains it in this way. He writes, Christianity teaches that contra fatalism, suffering is overwhelming. Contra Buddhism, suffering is real. Contra karma, suffering is often unfair. But contra secularism, suffering is meaningful. There is a purpose to it. And if faced rightly, it can drive us like a nail deep into the love of God and into more stability and spiritual power than you could ever imagine. Because again, don't miss this. Our God can identify with us as we suffer because he suffered. And we can identify with God as he suffered because we suffer. It reminds me of the Old Testament story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are three names that are a mouthful. But these three men, they were persecuted for their faith and thrown into a fire furnace. And as the heat got turned up hotter, God just didn't get them out of the furnace. God joined them in it. His presence resulted in their protection. So the next time the heat is being turned up on you in the workplace or because of your faith, instead of asking God to get you out of the difficulty, out of the pain, out of the sorrow, which is most often our first move, if we are completely honest as Christians, try asking God to join you in the difficulty, in the pain, in the sorrow, as his mere presence brings the relief that we need in the moment. Maybe not to remove us from the trial completely as we want, but to meet us in the trial immediately. It's so important. The second reason we can rejoice in trials, enjoy them, is because more suffering results in more glory to God. As it says at the end of verse 13, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, when his glory is revealed is referring to the return of Christ, as in God's going to reward those later who are faithful to him now when Jesus returns. That's why it says we can be glad. You can put a smile on your face because God is smiling now upon you. Now, we've already seen this in this letter. Let's look back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. It says this, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, there it is, it's going to be tested, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor, there it is, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's coming back. So you might be asking yourself, can a person really enjoy a painful experience? I mean, this is a lot to ask, or receive joy through pain. All I have to do is think back to the days that each of our three daughters were born. As Jody was in labor, let's just say I witnessed some unusual requests, some odd facial expressions, and some intense screams that I've never witnessed before or after. And that pain was too painful for me to watch. Men, we like to think of ourselves as the strong and the courageous ones, the Marlboro men. Well, I got news for you. All I'm gonna say after this experience, women have another gear for strong and courageous that we ain't got. I mean, they can just get into a gear that does not exist for us. And what I'll say is this, I'll never forget, is that all that pain, that agony, that difficulty, that suffering, when the doctor put each of our daughters in Jody's arms to hold to her, that pain was worth it. I doubt there's a mom who would say anything different after that experience. It was worth it. See, mature people like you and I, we know that life is not all about feeding immediate gratifications, because there's more to life than just the immediate pleasures or the immediate gratifications. There's what I call delayed pleasures that are worth waiting for. They're worth working for. And at times, they're extremely painful and sacrificial. Whether it's the long hours that you have to put in to get the deal done or to close the deal, or the practice that makes things perfect as you're preparing and practicing. These are the things that can bring future glory through present pain. That's just a little bit of what the Apostle Peter is trying to teach us. Third reason why we can rejoice in trials is because more suffering results in more blessing from God. Here's our last reason. We see it in the text. It's at the end of verse 14. As Peter is speaking to those who suffered for the gospel is the truth that Jesus Christ came for you, that he died on a cross, that we need to believe in him. And he writes this, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, for sharing the gospel, for living for him, you are blessed. There it is. Because the Spirit of glory, here's the blessing, and of God rests upon you. By Spirit of glory and of God, he's referring to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And when it says rests upon you, that's exactly what the Spirit does. And he's referring to Peter, he's showing his Old Testament history and knowledge. He's referring to the fact that the Holy Spirit not only convicts, comforts, and leads us as believers, but in special moments of need, in special moments of crisis, God's Spirit kind of doubles down on us, if I could say it like that. It gives us an extra dose of blessing, an extra measure of comfort. Now, again, if we double click on the reference to the Spirit here, Peter is teaching us something about the Old Testament. When he's referring to this, it is referring to the glory of God that dwelt in the tabernacle and the temple. It's the Shekinah glory. So if you're being misunderstood and mistreated because of your faith, God wants to double down on you through the Shekinah glory, that he's going to do something. He's going to comfort you. He's going to bless you. He's going to give you words. He's going to give you comfort. I remember when I told my parents that I want to quit my job and go to seminary. I've told this story before. We had just become Christians, Jody and I, and my parents, they weren't believers, so they were not happy about this decision at all. Plus, my dad, he always said, hey, don't quit your job without another job, and that's exactly what I did. And you know what? This is what I was talking about. I'm sitting with my dad, and let me make it clear. I wasn't being persecuted for my faith as we sat around the kitchen table, but I was certainly being misunderstood because of my faith. And that's not the first time that happened. That's not the last, but these were people who loved me and that I was trying to share the gospel with. And so Jody, my parents, she starts sharing the gospel with them, and she started in Genesis and she's finished up in a Revelation. I mean, this thing was a thorough and complete gospel presentation using the Bible from cover to cover. And my mom looked at me and she said, she ought to be the one to go in a seminar, not you. Seriously though, I mean, as we met around that kitchen table, both of us sensed the presence of God's Spirit as he was leading and guiding and comforting, and so that we could get through it. I mean, it was an intense time. I don't know about you, if you shared your faith with someone who you love and they're not catching on the vibe, it's not easy, but we felt his presence. I felt his Spirit leading me that day. I felt his Spirit leading me when my mom came to Christ a few years later as she was diagnosed with cancer. I felt the Spirit leading and comforting when I spoke at her funeral and I shared her testimony and how I presented the gospel to my family through her story, and I saw many people respond to Christ through faith. Now, we can rejoice in these trials, as the text says, for these reasons, that these are the reasons why we can rejoice, because more suffering results in more intimacy with God, in more glory to God, in more blessing from God, because more suffering results in his glory and a testimony for us. See, this teaching is countercultural to what our world thinks about the correlation of joy and suffering, as most think that they're antithetical, as in there's no joy in suffering and there is no suffering in joy. But for the Christian, we know we can't avoid suffering. And although we don't desire suffering, as in, go ahead, punch me in the gut so as hard as you can so, and I won't flinch. I mean, that's not it at all. We know that through our present suffering, we can experience future joy. That's what Tim Keller explains when he writes, while other worldviews lead us to sit in the midst of life's joys, foreseeing the coming sorrows, Christianity empowers its people to sit in the midst of this world's sorrows, tasting the coming joy. Here's the message in a sentence. Hope is experienced in hardship when it is expected, embraced, endured, and enjoyed. We've been going through each of these E words. Let's get to embraced. We need to know what kind of trials that we are facing if we're going to appropriately and rightfully embrace them from a biblical perspective. Now, I've taught on this before. Some trials are a result of our own sinfulness, as they're trials of consequence, while others are a result of the fallen world that we live in, as these are trials of circumstance. Let's see if you can tell the difference. Let's just say I'm late for work, so I get in my car and I speed. Then I get stopped by a cop and I receive a ticket for speeding. Is that a trial of consequence or circumstance? Well, that's obviously a trial of consequence, as I was violating the law by speeding. As my driving instructor said many, many years ago, I've never forgotten, your car is not a time machine. Now, let's say I get in my car and I'm going the speed limit, but obeying my driving instructor from the past, and all of a sudden, my tire blows out and I have to stop and put on the spare. So therefore, I'm late for work. And while I'm changing the tire, some of you actually drive by me in your cars and you wave at me, but you do not stop to help. Is that a trial of consequence or circumstance? Well, for me, that's a trial of circumstances. There wasn't anything I could do to prevent that tire from blowing out. But for you, as you drove by and just waved, I'm not sure what's going on there, but I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt that you would have been late for work too. Now, another example. Let's say I set my alarm to get up for an early morning Zoom call. So I set it for about 10 minutes beforehand because it's a Zoom call and all I have to do is splash some water on my face and put on my new Zoom shirt to be ready for my Zoom call with my Zoom notebook and my Zoom pen. But I missed the call due to a power outage last night. As my alarm, it didn't go off. But little secret, I actually did get up in time anyway, despite the power outage. But I decided to stay in bed to get an extra half hour of sleep because I stayed up the night before too late. Is that a trial of consequence or circumstance? I don't know. That sounds like a hot mess to me. I mean, all I'm saying is sometimes these things intersect and it's not so easy to pull them apart. And there's other variables that make things harder to figure out. So we got to be careful when we're applying this teaching of consequence, trials, and circumstance, as things aren't always black and white as they seem, especially in the spiritual realm. Sometimes they're a little more gray. Things like generational sin, as the scripture says, or even demon influence, demonic influence, it plays a part. So extra grace is always required. So now let's look at verse 15 and 16, starting in verse 15, applying this teaching as obviously Peter is warning against a trial of consequence as he says this, but let none of you suffer. He doesn't want that as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Here, he's warning us to avoid the suffering caused by our own sinfulness. And it's not an exhaustive list here, but all sin brings pain. All sin brings suffering to you, to others, and to God. But notice verse 16. Peter encourages us if we're suffering from a trial of consequence. No, not consequence, circumstance, as he writes. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. When he says Christian, that name or title for believers, it's only mentioned 3 times in the entire New Testament. I don't know if you realize that. It's mentioned here and 2 times in the book of Acts. The first Christians, they didn't even refer to themselves like this. That's what the enemies, the people that were persecuting them and hurting them, that's what they call them. But obviously it's stuck, Christian. And he says, let them not be ashamed. Now, maybe he was thinking back to when he was ashamed. He was ashamed because he had denied Christ 3 times on the night before he was betrayed. That may have been running through his mind. But then he says, for us to glorify God in that name. And that's what we're called to do, whether it's through a trial of consequence as we turn to him in repentance, restoration, and even restitution, or a trial of circumstance as we turn to God for replenishment and rest and revitalization. Either way, we are called to glorify God in that name. Now, to glorify, it simply means to show him off. And sometimes glorifying him means that we do good to each other, which is our calling. That's what we're called to do. So, I don't know, why didn't you stop and help me when you read by me when I was having that flat tire? Well, I'm just kidding, but I do love that phrase at the end of verse 16, in that name. It's also mentioned, if you look in the text in verse 14, more specifically, the name of Christ. And so we can learn a lot about God through the names that he has revealed to us that are referenced in the scriptures. I want to take a moment and I want to examine a few of the names that reveal the characteristics about God in the Old Testament. Let's scroll them on the screen. Jehovah Jireh, that's the Lord who provides. You see the biblical reference. Next, we have this, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who is my healer. And again, you can see the reference. And this is one of my favorites, Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. He's the one that I'm waving as Moses lift up to the built an altar and called the name, the Lord is my banner. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord who is my peace. And that's what Gideon said after he built the altar. The next one, we can learn so much from the names. Jehovah Raha, the Lord who is my shepherd. And that's the familiar Psalm 23. How about this one? Jehovah M. Kaddish, the Lord who sanctifies me or separates me. That means he's the one that makes me holy. He's the one that keeps me holy. He's the one that grows me and strengthens me. The Lord Jehovah Shema, the Lord who is present with me. That talks about his divine presence in my life right now. And that he is here. Scripture says that the Lord was there and he's here for us now. These are just a few of the names that we're looking at that reveal something about God, about his nature, about his help, his healing, his hope. Billy Sunday, he was a preacher, but he originally was a Chicago baseball player. He played for not the White Sox, but the White Stockings back in the late 1800s. And he said this about the name of Jesus. There are 256 names given in the Bible for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suppose this was because he was infinitely beyond all that any one name could express. I mean, you couldn't summarize him in one name, all that he was about and all that he did. Let me say it again. Hope is experienced in hardship when it's expected, embraced, endured, and enjoyed. The last one we haven't looked at, it's endured. And this passage ends with a challenging question for those in the church as Peter asks in verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. So Peter's looking at us and then look what he asks. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God, those who are outside the church, those who are not Christians? By judgment, He's not referring to any condemnation for the Christian, as the scripture says there is no condemnation in Christ. Let's remember that. But he is referring to the commendation for the Christian, as they will be rewarded, you and I, as followers of Christ, for the present suffering that we endure, as this proves who we are in Christ. And in verse 18, he quotes from, really, it's a quote from Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31, when he asks, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Here we see Peter's concern about the fate of those who aren't saved in comparison to the fate of those who are. Those who don't know Christ will suffer eternal punishment. Here we see a glimpse. I mean, this is just one of those times where you capture Peter's evangelistic heart, as he's more concerned about someone else's suffering than his own. His heart is for others. And he's trying to get us to think along the same lines as him. So let me ask it as plainly, as clearly as I can. Are you so consumed with your own temporal pain and suffering that you're ignoring the fate of those who will experience eternal pain and suffering? Let that sit for a moment, because that's what Peter, he's asking us to consider, the people outside the household of God, because we are in the household of God, that we should be concerned about their eternal destiny and how God can use us to influence them so that they can experience the same hope that we have. And then in verse 19, he explains how we are to move forward, how we are to proceed once we get this. He instructs us to entrust our souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. Let's deconstruct this phrase for a moment. There's a lot there. By entrust, he's telling us to commit ourselves with confidence to God and his work, what God's plan is, what he wants to do. Now, interestingly, it's a financial term. Think for a moment about what you do when you put your money in the bank. You deposit it for safekeeping. They're going to make some interest. That's what we're to do with our souls. Our souls are the immaterial part of our being that live forever. They're comprised of our mind, our emotions, and our will. And so we are to entrust our souls over to God for his safekeeping as we endure pain and hardship in this life. Why? Because, well, he will provide a much better ROI than anyone or anything else. When Peter refers to faithful Creator, this is the only time we see this word used in the New Testament as it's associated with God. It's quite unique. He could have said faithful judge, as that's kind of more follows along with the context. Or he could have said faithful Savior, as that's what Jesus has done. He saved us from ourselves. He saved us from our sin. But he says faithful Creator. And he's helping us to reflect on the fact that God can be trusted. He can be trusted like no one else, because he's been around since the beginning of time. I mean, before time began. God has always existed. Therefore, he can be trusted. He's got a history. He's got a track record of longevity that began before everything else started. Therefore, we are to entrust him with everything, all of who we are, all our dreams, all our fears, all our time, all our talent, all our treasure. I've heard it said, you don't really know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. That was true for Peter as he was martyred upside down on a cross. That was by his request. He didn't believe that he was worthy to die as Jesus did. So that's what he asked for. That was true for these Christians that Peter was writing this letter to, as they endured much pain and suffering, and he was encouraging them with the hope of Christ. That's true for you and me. As we endure pain and suffering in this life and hardship, in a moment, we're going to hear a story of a friend of mine in our church, and he's going to share his personal struggles very openly. And these things have drawn him into a closer and more intimate personal relationship with God through Jesus. And he's received forgiveness. I just want to say that. And freedom in Christ. I'm so thankful for him. He's overcome his sin, his shame, and his struggles through Jesus Christ. I'm grateful for how God has been at work in his life and in the midst of his struggles, as I know him very well. And his willingness and openness to share this with us. I don't know what kind of pain and suffering you're experiencing today, whether it's a result of what we've talked about, a trial of circumstance, or maybe a trial of consequence, or maybe it's a little bit of both, just a bit of a combination. I don't know what trial you're going through or what pain, but I do know this. God wants to meet you in the middle of that hurt to provide help, healing, and hope, as you'll hear. So as you listen to this story of how he found forgiveness as freedom, as our church rallied around him through what we call hope groups, let's rally around each other as we learn. No matter what pain and suffering that you're going through, hope is experienced when hardship is expected, embraced, endured, and enjoyed.